Rest in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. And good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, back here with you, talking about the things that matter most. How about St. Matthew? St. Matthew's celebration, Feast Day, was yesterday, and I thought we'd spend some time today with Dr. Mary Healy looking at the Gospel of St. Matthew. This is, again, it's a remarkable document in and of itself. It is artistically built and constructed around five discourses that Jesus made. It's got, again, a fascinating prologue, which deals with the virginal conception of Jesus. And at the end of it, it's got this call, what we call the Great Commission. So what I'm suggesting is that we ought to take some time. And given that yesterday's was the feast of St. Matthew, let's take a little special time today and enter into it. Also coming up today, Deacon Jim Vargas will be talking to me about help and hope for those experiencing homelessness. Speaking of the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter of Matthew commands us to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, and to shelter the homeless. So we've got a real obligation here to figure out what Jesus would have us do in relationship to this extraordinary passage in the Gospel of St. Matthew. Also today, Father John Ricardo joining us coming up on Thursday is the National Day of Prayer, Fasting, and Humiliation. We'll be talking about this and find out who else has been getting on board with it. I'm also going to take some time today, as I've been doing at the beginning of every program, to look at the bishop's document, Faithful Citizenship, Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship. Again, this is what they produced to help Catholics understand their responsibility and obligation to be good citizens. But first, the headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News. For Tuesday, September 22nd, it's the Feast of St. Ignatius of Santia. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. More than 200,000 Americans are dead because of coronavirus complications. Johns Hopkins researchers say the threshold was crossed sometime today. Some models predict the number who will die because of COVID-19 in this country could double by the end of the year. Close to 1 million people worldwide have died because of COVID-19 complications. The Louisville Metro Police Department is preparing for the announcement on whether authorities charge the officers involved in Breonna Taylor's death. Mark Mayfield fills us in.
A state of emergency has been issued for the department, and all officers' vacations have been canceled. It's unknown when exactly Attorney General Daniel Cameron will make an announcement on any possible charges that could be filed against the officers involved. Taylor was shot and killed in Louisville in March during a no-knock raid.
White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows says President Trump won't weigh in on the landmark Roe v. Wade case because it wouldn't be appropriate to do so. Meadows telling reporters the issue will ultimately be left up to the Supreme Court. The possibility of the court revisiting the abortion ruling from almost 50 years ago has Democrats worried as the Senate gears up for a fight over President Trump's nominee. Those concerned include Massachusetts Senator Ed Markey. On Twitter yesterday, he urged the state legislature back home to make sure that Roe v. Wade becomes the law in the Commonwealth. And the CDC is out with new guidelines for Halloween in hopes of preventing trick-or-treating to become a super spreader event. It says some of the high-risk activities to avoid include traditional trick-or-treating with treats handed out at homes or from cars.
Health experts also say that people should not attend crowded indoor costume parties or indoor haunted houses, attend hay rides or tractor rides with the people who are not from your household, or travel to a rural fall festival. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. We are continuing our look at the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops document, Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship. We've been talking a lot about the use of the virtue of prudence when it comes to politics and making moral choices. In fact, in that section, which begins at paragraph 31 and continues on over to paragraph 40, I believe, we've got a focus on application of prudence. So let me, in fact, before I go there, I just thought, let me do this. Before I go there, we've got a new survey that's come out. And it's EWTN News and Real Clear Opinion Research Polls, finding Catholics in their priorities. We're going to have this posted in the Cresta Guest Archive, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing now. But since it just came out, I thought before I continue on with this document, I thought it'd be good to just go over this. In terms of the presidential election now, this poll, which was taken before the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg, found that Catholic likely voters overall prefer former Vice President Joe Biden to President Donald Trump. Now, Biden has led Trump among overall Catholic voters in each of the previous EWTN News Real Clear polls. Trump also continues to enjoy majority support from Catholics in certain subgroups, such as those who set aside time to pray each day or attend Mass more than once a week. And I think this is really interesting. This has been true for at least the last four elections, that there's a marked difference between Catholics who attend Mass weekly or more and those who don't. So increasingly, rephrase that, the frequency of Mass attendance correlates closely with which major candidate Catholics support. Catholics who attend Mass daily support President Trump by 16 percentage points, 58 to 42. Catholics who attend Mass more than once a week support Trump by 24 percentage points, 61 to 37. By contrast, Catholics who attend Mass less than once a year support Biden by a margin of 59 to 36%, and those who never attend Mass support Biden by a margin of 69 to 25%. It's just funny. Those who set aside time to pray each day break narrowly for Trump, 48% to 47%, while those who do not set such time aside each day overwhelmingly support Biden. And while Hispanics who identify as Catholics overall support Biden by a margin of more than 2 to 1, among those who go to Mass at least weekly, more than 4 in 10 support Trump, while Biden gets support from 54%. You know, we could spend a lot of time unpacking all of that, but it's important to make that distinction. Years ago, these distinctions were not commonly made, and people began to note that the Catholic vote really just looked like the American vote. And then at least around the year 2000 was the first time that I saw a poll that actually distinguished between those who were Catholic in name and those who were Catholic in practice. And immediately you could see differences in voting patterns between those who are Catholics in name and those who are Catholics in practice. So We'll come back to this later in the week when we can explore it more fully. But I thought I'd share that with you before we go to Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship today. Again, we're talking about prudential judgments. And at paragraph 34, the bishops write, Catholics often face difficult choices about how to vote. This is why it is so important to vote according to a well-formed conscience that perceives the proper relationship among moral goods. A Catholic cannot vote for a candidate who favors a policy promoting an intrinsically evil act, such as abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, deliberately subjecting workers or the poor to subhuman living conditions, redefining marriage in ways that violate its essential meaning, or racist behavior if the voter's intent is to support those positions. In such cases, a Catholic would be guilty of formal cooperation in grave evil. At the same time, a voter should not use a candidate's opposition to an intrinsic evil to justify indifference or inattentiveness to other important moral issues involving human life and dignity. Now, that speaks to what I've been saying, and that because the abortion issue becomes the preeminent priority, we can be tempted to ignore other issues, and so we become uninformed. We are not able to carry on conversation. We don't have any justification for our positions. We should not permit that to happen, while at the same time maintaining that abortion is, as this document says, our preeminent priority. When all the, let me just make sure I've got this straight. There may be times, yes, here it is. There may be times when a Catholic who rejects a candidate's unacceptable position, even on policies promoting an intrinsically evil act, may reasonably decide to vote for that candidate for other morally grave reasons. I think the key phrase there is morally grave reasons. Voting in this way would be permissible only for truly grave moral reasons, not to advance narrow interests or partisan preferences or to ignore a fundamental moral evil. When all candidates hold a position that promotes an intrinsically evil act, the conscientious voter faces a dilemma. The voter may decide to take the extraordinary step of not voting for any candidate, or, after careful deliberation, may decide to vote for the candidate deemed less likely to advance such a morally flawed position and more likely to pursue other authentic human goods. Paragraph 37, in making these decisions, it is essential for Catholics to be guided by a well-formed conscience that recognizes that all issues do not carry the same moral weight, and that the moral obligation to oppose policies promoting intrinsically evil acts has a special claim on our consciences and our actions. These decisions should take into account a candidate's commitments, character, integrity, and ability to influence a given issue. In the end, this is a decision to be made by each Catholic guided by a conscience formed by Catholic moral teaching. So you can see the document really goes out on a limb, or you might say bends over backward, to insist that we have the responsibility to form our conscience, that it is up to us to look at the church's teaching and form our conscience. I know a lot of people would prefer to just be told what to do, but if you're a listener to this broadcast, I don't think that you're in that class. You want to learn what it means to properly discern the priorities of the kingdom of God. And I think it's, as we've been reading through this, it's abundantly clear that the life issues remain the preeminent priority. It is important to be clear that, It is important to be clear that the political choices faced by citizens not only have an impact on general peace and prosperity, but also may affect the individual's salvation. Similarly, the kinds of laws and policies supported by public officials affect their spiritual well-being. Pope Benedict XVI, in his reflection on the Eucharist as the sacrament of charity, challenged all of us to adopt what he calls a Eucharistic form of life. This means that the redeeming love we encounter in the Eucharist should shape our thoughts, our world, and our decisions, including those that pertain to the social order. The Holy Father called for Eucharistic consistency on the part of every member of the Church. Now, here's an extended quote from Benedict XVI. It is important to consider what the Synod Fathers described as Eucharistic consistency, a quality which our lives are objectively called to embody. worship pleasing to God can never be a purely private matter without consequences for our relationships with others. It demands a public witness to our faith. Evidently, this is true for all the baptized. Yet it is especially incumbent upon those who, by virtue of their social or political position, must make decisions regarding fundamental values, such as respect for human life, its defense from conception to natural death, the family built upon marriage between a man and a woman, the freedom to educate one's children, and the promotion of the common good in all of its forms. Again, this document's worth picking up and, you know, spending some time in. This calls for a heroic commitment on the part of Catholics who are politicians and other leaders in society, having been entrusted with special responsibility for the common good. Catholic leaders must commit themselves to the pursuit of the virtues, especially courage, justice, temperance, and prudence. In other words, you don't just go along with the crowd. And indeed, politics is very tribal. Loyalty to party, you know, it's often talked about as the family. You've got to be loyal to it, or the family disciplines you and all of that. But what the bishops are saying here is that Catholic leaders must commit themselves to courage, justice, temperance, and prudence. In other words, they have to be strong. They have to be strong in living out with Eucharistic consistency the teaching of the Church. The culmination of these virtues is the strong public promotion of the dignity of every human person as made in the image of God, in accordance with the teaching of the Church, even when it conflicts with current public opinion. Catholic politicians and legislators must recognize their grave responsibility in society to support laws shaped by these fundamental human values and oppose laws and policies that violate life and dignity at any stage from conception to natural death. This is not to bring a Catholic interest to the political sphere. This is not to bring a Catholic interest to the political sphere. It is to insist that the truth of the dignity of the human person, as discovered by reason and confirmed by revelation, be at the forefront of all political considerations. He's saying that the concern for life, I won't make comment on this, is not a lobbying activity. That's not what it's about. It's about something prior. It's about the pre-political concern of the dignity of every human person. It has political consequences, but the commitment to the dignity of every human person made in God's image and likeness is actually a pre-political consideration.
Why does the Catholic Church obligate its members to attend Mass on Sundays? For Christians, Sunday, the first day of the week, or the eighth day, replaces the seventh day, the Sabbath, as the day to reserve for worshiping God. The Sabbath represents the completion of the first creation. When Jesus Christ arose from the dead on Sunday, he inaugurated the new creation. Thus, Sunday became the Lord's Day and is now the foremost holy day of obligation in the universal Church, as we are told in the Catholic Catechism. We are bound to attend Mass under pain of grave sin unless there is a serious reason for not doing so. Sundays are also called to be a day of rest. Christians are bound to abstain from work which impedes worshiping God and the joy of the Lord's Day. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
When their teens are struggling with depression, parents often wonder whether medication or therapy is the best way to help their kids heal. A new study published in the medical journal The Lancet sheds some light on this question. In a randomized, placebo-controlled, double-blind study, the so-called gold standard in medical research, doctors found that psychotherapy alone helped depressed teens and young adults just as much as those receiving counseling and medication combined. The authors of the study suggest that psychotherapy, especially cognitive behavior therapy, which addresses unhealthy thinking patterns, should be the first line of treatment for teens and young adults, with antidepressants being used only as a support to therapy when necessary. The good news is that teen depression responds tremendously well to treatment, but it's important to make sure that your kids get the right kind of help. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
This program is brought to you in part by the support of MVP Realty Associates, helping people find homes in the town of Ave Maria, Florida. The town of Ave Maria has a water park, golf courses, restaurants, medical and retail stores, and is located 20 minutes from Naples. New construction and resale homes are available. More information about the town of Ave Maria and the vision of Domino's Pizza founder Tom Monahan is available from Greg Musumano at 239-825-6958.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Building a culture of life doesn't have to be a distant dream. Our everyday decisions can make it a reality. It starts by supporting life-affirming organizations that are faithful to church teaching. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic health-sharing option rooted in community, prayer, and support for your total health and well-being. Learn more at MyCatholicHealthCare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthCare.com.
Are you hungry for college football this fall? Hailing from sunny Southwest Florida, the Ave Maria Gyrenes will take on their Sun Division opponents for exciting and hard-hitting football. All games can be live-streamed by going to avemaria.edu and clicking on the live-stream football button. This Saturday, the Gyrenes try to crown Warner at 7 p.m. Tune in for great college football played by an authentic Catholic university, avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. There's a great passage from St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. I'm going to read it to you. For though we walk in the flesh, he's writing to the baptized here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I always think this is one of those things we don't dwell on often enough. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. America's going through a crisis right now, and I'm not merely talking about the upcoming election. I'm talking about crisis in the streets. There's a lot of political theater being done. There's a lot of accusations back and forth about how minorities are treated in the United States. There are concerns about churches and church statues being vandalized and desecrated. A lot of crazy stuff happening. And what do we do about it? Well, one thing we can do about it is prayer and fasting. My guest, Father John Ricardo, is a priest of the Archdiocese of Detroit. He's been there for 23 years. Currently is the executive director of the nonprofit called Acts 29. The apostolate is passionate about unleashing the power of the gospel to equip the ordained and lay leaders to rebuild the church. Father, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Thanks, Al. Great to be with you as well. Thanks for getting the word out on this, because as you mentioned, this is a spiritual battle, and we can't fix this.
Right. That's the thing to keep in mind. Talking about the National Day of Prayer and Fasting coming up on Thursday, September 24th. We've talked about it a few times as we're leading up to this day. But, Father, tell us about the origin of this day.
Yeah, it's just a grassroots effort. One of our team members here on Acts 29, Mary Guilfoyle, had come to myself and the team back in, early part of July and just said, you know, no one's really calling the country to pray and fast. And don't you think that needs to happen? And if no one else is going to do it, why not us? And so we just started it really simply with a podcast that we do, started trying to spread the word, create a little promo package on our website. And I don't know that it's fair to say it's gone viral, but it sure has gone. So, you know, there's now a state resolution in the state of Michigan to observe this day. This coming Thursday is a national day of prayer and fasting. It's been passed along to every bishop in the country. A friend of mine got it to 3,400 Protestant pastors around the country.
Wow.
I know Jeannie Mancini, the director of the March for Life, is trying to help spread the word. And we've made it easy for people to find out how to do it. Just go to our website, acts29xxix.org, and there's a little promo package. You can download it and then, you know, post it on social media, share it, get it out, and invite people to observe this.
You know, this is proclaiming National Days of Prayer and Fasting were not unusual in the past. Abraham Lincoln did it at least three times. And he did it in such a way that it wasn't really controversial. It would be interesting to see if our president, if he declared a National Day of Prayer and Fasting, exactly what we would have in terms of reaction. But in the past, it could be done without reaction. Lincoln was especially concerned about the war, of course. That was what was uppermost in his mind.
I'm kind of afraid it would just be politicized, you know, and I think that's one of the beauties of this. It's grassroots. It's bipartisan. It's
right.
Really not intended to be political. It's simply, you know, as I keep repeating over and over again, the key to problem solving is to define the problem. And I keep thinking of G.K. Chesterton's line back in the, you know, early 20th century. There was a column in the, I think, the London Times entitled "What's Wrong with the World?" And he had the humility to write in, "I am."
Right.
And if we're not willing to recognize that, that the first step is, you know, we're asking God to do two things on this day: mercy towards our country and the healing and the conversion of our hearts, starting with mine, recognizing that I have things in my heart that need to go. And it's not just their problem.
Right.
There.
Right.
I think that's key, right?
Yeah, I think it is. I mean, that is the mark of authentic Christian action, to recognize that we're not observers here. We're participants in both the problem and the solution.
Yeah.
Mercy.
And I had a friend of mine in USCCB. She reached out after the death of Chief Justice Ginsburg and said, "Wow, it's like God knew what was coming when you guys called for this day of prayer and fasting." I mean, if it wasn't evident we needed it before, just the simple, you know, escalation in the rhetoric.
Yes.
And the lack of civility since Friday night has been amazing to me. And so, again, we're asking God to do what only he can do. And I'm just firmly convinced, I know you are too, like fasting works.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
You know, Jesus commands this. He doesn't say if you fast.
He says when you fast, right. It's an expectation. Yeah.
And I don't know how it works, but I think it's an act of charity because it's something that I'm denying myself for others, in this case for the good of the country and for as well as for my own heart. And the image that I felt like God gave me years and years ago is just like the waves and the wind along a coastline gradually erode the coastline. I got to believe, I think when we fast for intentions, we erode resistance to God's grace.
That's interesting. Yeah, yeah. That there's something.
Like the person has to choose to do something.
Yeah.
But I can help them choose to do that by loving them in this way, by not eating out of love for our country, and in a hope that what God, we know God is doing this, we know God is pouring out grace. We know God wants to heal our country. We know God wants to bring transformation and conversion to our hearts. And we can help that happen by doing this for each other, I think.
Amen. This is something, again, which goes back to, this is a pre-political act. I just keep coming back to that. there are some things we do just by virtue of our humanity, and certainly to pray on behalf of others when there's a time of crisis, a time of brokenness, which is certainly what we're experiencing in the United States today. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, St. Paul again saying that we don't war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare, prayer and fasting, are two of the weapons of our warfare. And so September 24th, coming up Thursday, again, is a great opportunity to join with Catholics and other Christians all over the nation who are participating in this day of prayer, fasting, and humiliation. What other bishops have gotten involved, Father?
Yeah, so to my knowledge, my understanding is that from a bishop friend of mine that one of the bishops emailed the entire episcopacy in the country and encouraged them all to get involved.
Nice.
So to the degree that they have, I don't know. The ones who formally reached out to us and told them.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking off the top of my head, Toledo, Brooklyn, Chicago, I believe Kansas City, Green Bay, Winona, Rochester.
Nice.
Atlanta. Those are the ones that I can think of who've contacted us and said, hey, we just want to let you know we're in.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Yeah.
But I hope it's many more. And I hope, too, you know, that our Jewish brothers and sisters, Muslim brothers and sisters, you know, they observe fasting, too. It's part of their penitential practice. That was kind of Lincoln's idea, is that we would call all men and women of goodwill to do this. And so we're trying to get the word out in the same way. So invite your friends and family members and coworkers and classmates to take part in this day, and let's expect God to act.
You know, I know up in Madison, Wisconsin, they've been doing some Eucharistic processions on behalf of unity. And are you aware of any kind of processions or liturgical actions taking place on the National Day of Prayer and Fasting?
So we're going to do one ourselves in Detroit here. We're going to, our offices are in Corktown, Detroit. So it's the site of the first Protestant church in the city of Detroit, which then became the first English-speaking Catholic church in the city of Detroit. We're going to do a procession through the streets of Detroit from this location here, Most Holy Trinity, to St. Anne's Catholic Church, which is the second oldest Catholic parish in North America, after the church in St. Augustine in Florida.
Wow.
And I'm aware of some other priests who are going to do some similar things. I would hope some bishops will do something, too. I'm sure a guy like Bishop Strickland down in Tyler, Texas, might have something like that up his sleeve, because he want to do that, as is Bishop Hying in Madison and some others. But we've intentionally left it up to people to determine how they want to do it, to celebrate it. And if there's any pastors or bishops that are listening, you know, just encourage you to set aside time that day for the church to be open and have adoration, exposition, maybe the chaplet at 3 o'clock in a particular way, maybe a special mass that afternoon or early evening to conclude the day of fast before we break it with a meal at dinner.
Mm-hmm. There's a long history of our nation engaging in these days of prayer and fasting. And this, again, I keep coming back to it. This is a, while certainly the baptized are commanded to do so, this is something that all men and women of goodwill can actually engage in. And you don't know what the Lord might do if they decide to also commit themselves to prayer and fasting.
Yeah, that's right. I keep thinking of the promise. It's a promise in Second Chronicles, right?
Yeah.
A promise from God. Yeah. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then I will surely forgive their sins and heal their land.
Yeah.
Like when God makes a promise, like God's always faithful. We're just asking him to do what he said he would do here. And that's why we're doing it. It's his exhortation. You know, like he could just do this on his own, but he wants us to be involved. That's one of the beauties of the Catholic life, right? I mean, We're called to participate with the Lord in the work of redemption and salvation.
Father, how do people stay in touch with what you're doing on September 24th? Where do they go?
Yeah, again, Acts 29, ACTSXXIX.org.
Very good. We'll talk again, Father. Thanks.
Thanks, Al.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
Are you looking for certainty amid uncertainty? Are you feeling a financial crunch? Do you need something to help you educate the youth in goodness? The Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, have a solution. Our video series, Cultivating the Virtues, God Gives the Growth, is a free, yes, that's right, a free online course that can be used anywhere at any time. Check out this free answer to your uncertainty by visiting sistersofmary.org and click on Cultivating the Virtues.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Hi there, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak.
Research shows that when families openly live and share their faith together, they're more able to respond positively to the challenges they face every day.
So if you're looking for help in creating that joyful place where each member of your family experiences life as a gift from God, then you will want to check out our book, Discovering God Together, The Catholic Guide for Raising Faithful Kids.
You can find this book on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
The breadth of power that liberal governors such as Gretchen Whitmer in Michigan and Andrew Cuomo in New York seek to wield against private citizens during this current pandemic is frightening. Contrary to their views, our federal constitutional rights don't go away in an emergency. These governors feel only a nominal constraint by our Constitution, as evidenced by the restrictions they have imposed on our liberty. Under the banner of public health, they believe that their power is plenary and that the Constitution has little role, if any, in curtailing that power. They are mistaken. Indeed, there is no pandemic exception to the fundamental liberties guaranteed by the Constitution. If the courts, and more importantly, we the people who ultimately control the fate of these politicians at the ballot box, were to simply accept the governor's actions and acquiesce to their power grab, then it is the fiat of the governors and not the Constitution that is the supreme law of the land. We aren't willing to surrender our freedoms so easily. We filed multiple federal civil rights lawsuits against both governors in federal courts in Michigan and New York. In the final analysis, if we don't demand our God-given inalienable rights, then they will be lost. Fight for freedom or lose it. It's that simple. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel of the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
The EWTN home video highlight for September is A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. Behind his influence on the politically powerful lurks a deadly agenda. His tactics in the name of social justice threaten the very core beliefs of the church. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Later today, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew with Dr. Mary Healy. And in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we've got one of the most striking extended parables in Jesus' teaching. And it In it, he commands us to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, shelter the homeless, you know, protect the weakest and most vulnerable. My guest, Deacon Jim Vargas, has taken that call to heart. He's been pioneering programs that provide housing, provide hope, through his Turning the Key initiative. He's currently president and CEO of Father Joe's Villages. He has broad management experience and human resource experience. And he's also deacon of the Roman Catholic Diocese of San Diego, where he serves the community of Mary, Star of the Sea, in La Jolla. Previously, he was with the community of Our Lady of Angels in downtown San Diego. You can follow his work at neighbor.org. That's neighbor.org. And we'll give you a phone number a little bit later. Deacon, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Al, it's always a pleasure to be with you. How are you?
Doing well. Doing well. I'm excited about what you're doing. This is, you know, so many times we're aware of problems, crisis, hurts, brokenness, and we feel helpless. You're actually right there on the front lines healing and providing positive outcomes for people who have been broken in many different ways. Let's talk a little bit about how you got started with this whole concern of the homeless, the hungry, the addicted. When did that become, you know, something that was burning in your heart, motivating you?
Well, in my heart, I think I've always grown with a heart of wanting to make life better for those who are less fortunate, and especially serving the poorest of the poor. I mean, I was in the minor seminary back when I was a teenager, actually, and he was thinking of going on to major seminary, but then I met my wife, or my future wife, I should say, and now we've been married 43 years.
Okay.
So it's been a great, and that's one vocation that's very special, of course, and of course then I was graced with the vocation of being able to be ordained a deacon as well. When I was 50, but that's been kind of my love for always wanting to make a positive difference in the lives of others. And here at Father Joe's Villages, and I've been with Father Joe's Villages now about 6 years, because as you mentioned in your opening remarks, my experience prior to this had all been on the profit side. I was a vice president of Citibank for many years, and so gained a lot of experience there. Experience actually, which has really served me well here, because this organization, with the largest homeless services provider in Southern California, we're also the oldest. This is our 70th year; it's our anniversary year, and we've been out there taking people off the streets from the very beginning and helping them to a life of self-sufficiency. And that's no different now than it was 70 years ago, though our operations have grown tremendously.
Yeah.
So there isn't anything that we have that a person who's on the streets isn't able to help, whether it's on the health side, whether they have children, finding employment. Basically, we have vocational training as well.
Right.
And then, as you mentioned, turning the key. And I think you want to focus on turning the key.
Yeah. First of all, I wanted to ask you, though, why are people homeless?
Oh, there are a variety of reasons, Al. They can be, could be mental health issues,
mm-hmm.
right? As you can imagine, it's an incredible number of individuals who do have, the percentages that do have mental health. It's about 50%, actually, at a minimum, actually, we find of those who are on the streets who have some level of mental health concerns. And then there is substance use disorder also, and that plagues those who are homeless. Sometimes they self-medicate, actually, because of their condition. Out on the streets, and we're not here to judge an individual as to why they've fallen into homelessness. We're here, as you mentioned in Matthew 25, especially, we're here to help people who are poor and those who are on the streets, and help them to self-sufficiency. I will tell you that here in San Diego, especially, and this is a phenomenon that we find in a lot of major cities, especially on the West Coast, it's extremely expensive to live here. So there's an economic factor that comes
I
into
see.
Play.
Okay.
I mean, here in San Diego, the rental vacancy rate is about 3.5%, which means that there are pretty much no vacancies.
Right.
Once something
right.
comes up, it gets scooped up. And the average, believe it or not, Al, the average apartment here in San Diego costs about $2,000. So if you couple
wow.
those two together, it's very toxic for those who we serve, obviously. So there are many reasons that attribute to homelessness.
Yeah. So talk to me about the Turning the Key initiative. When did this originate?
It originated about 3 years ago, and we came to the conclusion, we as a management team and as a board, we came to the conclusion that, yes, absolutely, we need to continue what we always do, which is have done, and that's taking people off the streets in the immediacy, get them into sanitary conditions, and especially, you know, during this pandemic, that's especially important, get them into sanitary conditions and start working with them, providing the tools that they need. If they have mental health issues, address that. Substance use disorder issues, address that. If they have children, and children who are from homeless situations are developmentally delayed, typically, academically, emotionally, and socially, so help their children. Of course, provide a meal for them. That's a basic. So provide everything, all these aspects that they need. But at the end of the day, a shelter is not a home. So we decided 3 years ago that we were going to do something which I think is audacious and I think still is, and that's build out 2,000 affordable housing units in San Diego County. And so we set out to do just that. And I'm happy to report that at the end of last year, we purchased a motel. We started refurbishing it in January, and we just had a ribbon cutting the middle of August, basically. So it was just the other, not too long ago. We brand new, 82 brand new units that are self-contained units. They have a small living area as well as a kitchenette and a bathroom. And the property now where it's situated has been beautifully restored. It has a community space outside, community space within, a learning library, a computer space, a food pantry, and the individuals there who have some level of disability, by the way, either physical, mental disability, they will receive continual assistance so that they can retain their housing. That's one of the things we're known for, by the way, Al. Those who we've helped to place into permanent housing, 96 to 97% of them retain their housing long term.
Wow.
Which is phenomenal.
That is phenomenal.
And it's because of our wraparound services.
Yeah. Now, do you build or do you renovate? Do you buy property?
Okay. So, good question. So the one I just described, it was one, a refurbishment, an acquisition of a dilapidated motel in its refurbishment. Mm-hmm. We also do build. So in January of this year, we broke ground on a 14-story building. It will have 407 units that are extremely well designed, not only the unit, but the building itself, the external. It's a beautiful addition to the community, and it's in downtown San Diego. And each floor will have community space because we want to build a sense of community amongst the residents there. And they will have, there'll be some outdoor spaces as well. But the key is that we'll be able to take about 550 people off the streets when we cut that ribbon in the beginning of 2022. This is the largest building of its kind in the history of San Diego for our population and those who are homeless, the poor. And we're as excited as could be. We're already on level two. Despite COVID, the construction has proceeded extremely well. And it just warms my heart to see this building as it's gaining a height, and knowing right well that before too long, really, because it's just right around the corner, the beginning of 2022, we'll be able to welcome about 550 people into the rooms.
That's beautiful. Are you getting any pushback from citizens who say, hey, wait a minute, we don't want people addicted, poor, without social skills, we don't want them in our neighborhood?
There is some pushback. It's a good question, Al. And yet what we find is because we have the lines of communication open constantly throughout the entire process that people eventually do turn around. Not all, but the majority of them do. I have to tell you that in the Chula Vista area, which is where we refurbished the motel to which I just referred, while there was the initial, you know, what's happening here? What are you doing?
Yeah.
It quickly turned into almost a rally, and the community has welcomed us. They see now, especially, that this dilapidated motel that was on that corner is now a gorgeous structure, and it's very secure. We have we have 24-hour security, a property manager that's there 24 hours, and people are, they're delighted with this being an addition to their community. In the downtown area, again, we had that initial push of pushback, in a sense, and there are still some people who are not happy that this will be happening, and yet there I can tell you that I've seen that turnaround, and I try to be very respectful of the community, and very early on, even before we go public with things, I have meetings with different community groups. I make it a point to do that. I go in wearing my armor, Al, and knowing right well that they're going to shoot arrows at me, and they do. They really do. But you know what? But it makes a difference because if nothing else, they feel as if I respected them and I let them know that we were going to do this, we build by right. I mean, if we try not to get into a situation where the community feedback can be such that it can keep us from building. So actually where the properties we choose are properties where we can build by right. Now, even though we can build by right, I do try to garner the support of the community as best we can.
Yeah, very good. You have, addiction problems are very severe. There's a lot of lapsing, falling back, another attempt at recovery. How do you handle that? The substance abuser who continues to fall back into addiction?
It's a challenge. You know, it runs the gamut from those who were able to help, and they pick up on it, and you know what? They kick the habit.
Yeah.
And they never go back to it. You know, and it runs from that to those who, you know, unfortunately, you know, this is this demon, I call them, that's on their back and continually plagues them, and they fall back into their old ways and their addictions, but we continue with them, and more often than not we're successful, though sometimes it's on the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth try.
Right.
I had one individual who over the course of 17 years, Al, he had been with us 9 times. He had come and gone.
Wow.
Sometimes it's because we ask them to leave, and we never like to ask people to leave because we know we're just putting them back on the street, which is not what we like to do. But sometimes when they're not good for themselves or for others in our program, then we have no choice but to do that. Sometimes he left because he just couldn't take us anymore. Mm-hmm. And yet when he had the keys in his hands, right, at one point after 17 years and not having had a place of his own for 25 years, and he had the keys in his hands to his apartment and tears in his eyes, you know, there were tears in ours as well. And one of the things that will always stay with me is that he said, you know what, whenever I left, I couldn't take you guys anymore, or if you asked me to leave, if ever I came back, and I did time and time again, you never turned me away.
That's
you
beautiful.
Never gave up on me.
Beautiful.
Right? That will always stay with me. You never gave up on me. And now, and since then, by the way, since then, he's been in his apartment. He lives very simply, obviously, but he's living a much better life. And that brings me a lot of joy.
I can see why. Tell people how they can follow your work.
They can go onto neighbor.org. Again, that's neighbor.org, or call us 619-HOMELESS, 619-HOMELESS. There's a lot of information that we can share with you. There are many ways in which you can get involved. Obviously, donations, we can only do what we do through the generosity of the community. We have thrift stores, so we go out and we gather household goods and so forth and the like to bring them into our thrift stores, and we sell them. The proceeds go to the programs and volunteers. There's so many ways in which you get involved, so I encourage your listeners to do so.
Deacon, thank you so much, and you've given us a lot to think about and a lot to act on. Thank you.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is Evidences for Christianity. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, when the apostles were preaching to large crowds, do you suppose they exaggerated or made things up? Remember, there were persons in many of the crowds who were unfriendly to the church, yet who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. The Pharisees, for example, were famous for trying to catch Jesus in a linguistic trap, and surely they would have laid in wait for Jesus' followers. This is impressive. The fact that the crowds contained hostile persons who would have known what was true or not, and if there were things said that were not true, the church could not have survived. But it did, and it thrived. And that's evidence for the authenticity of Christianity. To explore more, go to AveMariaRadio.net. Under resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search. Crickets. Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Coming up next hour, we're going to take an extended look at the Gospel of Matthew. For the moment, though, reminding you of Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, is you've got probably one of the most sobering passage of scripture, but also one of the most mysterious. It's the famous separation of the sheep and goats passage, where Jesus talks about, you know, the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless coming up to you, and you don't receive them, meaning you don't receive me. And the sheep and the goats are differentiated by how they treated those homeless, hungry, thirsty people. And a lot of people look at this and they're terrified by the passage. At the same time, there's something mysterious about it, because Jesus is saying he's available to us through the poor, the homeless, the hungry, the thirsty, the imprisoned. He's available to us all the time. So on the one hand, it's terribly sobering. And on the other hand, it says, hey, you have lots of opportunity. But Deacon Jim's presentation is pretty exciting. Stay with me.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The Church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Good afternoon. Thanks for joining me. We celebrated the Feast of St. Matthew yesterday, and I wanted to take some time today to actually just think a little more deeply about him. We're going to be joined by Dr. Mary Healy of Sacred Heart Major Seminary, professor of New Testament there. She has been general editor of this extraordinary commentary, the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, published by Baker. And I'll tell you, it is, in my estimation, the very best commentary series Catholics can get their hands on. It's not only keenly aware of all the exegetical and critical issues, it does a great job of expounding the biblical text. It's full of devotional and practical insights. And so I don't think you can do better. And Mary's joined us many times before. In fact, the conversation today is taken from a previous visit that we had with her. Looking at the Gospel of Matthew, of course, is the Matthew, one of the 12, who's mentioned frequently in the New Testament. And he was the tax collector or the publican, and he was despised. Tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people. Jesus, however, decides he's going to befriend him. And when he has a tax collector come and enter, you know, his own circle of friends there, Jesus is willing to let the world think what it would of his own people. I've always loved this about the figure of Jesus, is that he's so confident in his own mission, in his own calling, in his own sense of virtue, that he can afford to keep some bad company, you might say, because he's confident that this bad company will eventually be good company. So we're going to take time and listen to some exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. But first, we'll get the headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, September 22nd. It's the Feast of St. Ignatius of Santia. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. The former bishop of Hong Kong says the Catholic Church is missing out on its opportunities in China. Cardinal Joseph Zen says the agreement between China and the Vatican on an appointment of bishops is preventing the evangelization of the communist country. The cardinal telling the Catholic news agency that the church's silence on communist human rights abuses is damaging the ability of the church to play a role in shaping the future of the country. The church recently said renewal of the Holy See's 2018 deal is likely. Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell expects President Trump's nominee to the Supreme Court to be announced Saturday.
We all anticipate it's going to be an extremely well-qualified woman.
Trump plans to nominate a successor to the late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg on Saturday. Senate Democratic Leader Chuck Schumer says, though, the Republicans are about to commit another Supreme Court heist.
If Leader McConnell presses forward, the Republican majority will have stolen two Supreme Court seats, 4 years apart, using completely contradictory rationales.
Speaking on the Senate floor, the New York Democrat described the McConnell rule that prevented consideration of President Obama's nominee in 2016 as a McConnell ruse. President Trump called on the United Nations today to focus on the real problems of the world.
This includes terrorism, the oppression of women, forced labor, drug trafficking, human and sex trafficking, religious persecution, and the ethnic cleansing of religious minorities.
Trump sent a pre-recorded speech to the UN General Assembly and also argued that the U.S. is achieving peace in the volatile Middle East. The UN is holding its annual fall meetings in New York. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Yesterday was the Feast of St. Matthew, and, you know, one way to get to know somebody, and one of the problems with the saints is that we don't have a lot that we think about. I mean, there's so many of them that we don't really focus in on them very much. Occasionally, you know, we get a special sense of relationship or devotion to one or the other or a few. But one thing to do with the biblical saints, right, the writers of the biblical books, is actually get to know what they wrote and how they wrote it. And we're going to be doing that today. Dr. Mary Healy joining me. This was a conversation she and I had a while back, but it fits our need today, talking about Matthew himself. And by looking at the Gospel of Matthew, you actually get to learn a little bit about Matthew. One thing is that he's especially concerned to demonstrate from the Old Testament that Jesus is, in fact, a Messiah. Now, it's interesting because the Gospel of Matthew is written in Greek, although some people in the past have tried to come up with an Aramaic original for it. But it's probably written towards Greek-speaking Jews in the diaspora. His main purpose is to prove to his readers that Jesus is the Messiah, promised Messiah, of the Jewish people. And he does this primarily by showing how Jesus in his life and his ministry fulfilled Old Testament scripture. All the gospel writers quote the Old Testament, of course. But Matthew includes 9 additional proof texts. He wants to drive home this point Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. And Matthew even finds the history of Israel recapitulated in some aspects of Jesus' life. So, for instance, when it talks about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph going into Egypt and then coming out, Matthew actually quotes Hosea 11:1, where it says, I've called my son out of Egypt. In Hosea, it's a reference to Israel, but in Matthew, it's a reference to Christ as the embodiment of Israel. He's recapitulating the life of Israel, called out of slavery in Egypt. It's very clear, too, that the gospel has an artistic touch to it. The whole gospel is built around five great discourses. This is deliberate. It doesn't just happen that way. He's using his material in a way that makes a point. He concludes each discourse with the phrase, "When Jesus had finished saying these things," or very similar words. That's kind of that's the climax verse. And that's one way you know that this narrative section has been completed. So in the remaining hour, we're going to really dig in to the Gospel of Matthew with Dr. Mary Healy, professor of New Testament at the Sacred Heart Major Seminary. She is also general editor of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, published by Baker Books, which is outstanding. It's a beautiful blend of exegesis, exposition, devotion. I recommend it. She's contributed the Gospel of Mark and the Letter to the Hebrews. Today we talk about the Gospel of Matthew. It's good to see you again.
Thanks. Great to see you.
Gospel of Matthew starts off the New Testament. Why is it there at the beginning?
Well, it's there at the beginning probably because of the consensus of the fathers of the church that Matthew was the first gospel to be written.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew is perhaps the best work of the New Testament to immediately succeed the Old Testament because Matthew has so much showing Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the prophecies and the prefigurements of the Old Testament. And Matthew was also the favorite gospel of the early church. We find the most commentaries on Matthew. We find the most attention paid to Matthew, the most homilies on it. It was seen as kind of the foundation of the Catholic understanding of Jesus, Catholic doctrine.
Huh, that's interesting.
Yes.
Because Matthew is not the shortest gospel. And it's not the fastest gospel. It's the most Jewish of the gospels. And
for
yet,
sure.
The largely Gentile church found it more appealing.
Yes, and that is interesting because as time went on, as you know, the church separated itself more and more from the Jews, from the synagogue, which is a very unfortunate loss on both sides. And yet, the Gospel of Matthew, as Jewish as it is emphasizing the law, the moral law, and many other very Jewish themes, was preferred by the early church.
Yeah.
Not that they disregarded the other Gospels.
No, but I mean, it's still it is fascinating that they would feel like they wanted to maintain that continuity.
Yes.
200-300. Allusions, quotations from the Old Testament?
Yes, about 130 direct quotations and a good 200 more allusions or echoes of the Old Testament, verbal parallels. And clearly, Matthew is concerned to show Jesus not only as the fulfillment of Scripture and the answer to all that God had prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, but he shows again and again Jesus as reliving in himself the destiny of Israel. It's almost as if the history of Israel is relived in Jesus only now as the faithful, obedient son.
So you've got the history of the wayward son.
Yes,
and now
exactly.
That life is recapitulated in the story of the obedient son.
So for example, as the people Israel spent their first 400 years in Egypt, their national infancy, so to speak, in a pagan land, and eventually were led by God through Moses into the promised land. So Jesus spent his toddlerhood in Egypt and then returned
Hosea,
to the Holy Land.
Out of Egypt I have called my
son. Yes, Matthew quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. And some scholars have said, oh, Matthew is misunderstanding Hosea. That's not a prophecy of Jesus. It's talking about Israel being called out of Egypt in the Exodus. But no, the whole point is Jesus is recapitulating Israel.
Yeah.
And so what God did in Israel in the Old Testament, he is now doing in Jesus, the faithful son.
Yeah.
As Israel spent 40 years tested in the wilderness, so Jesus spent 40 days tested in the wilderness. And as a wicked king in the Old Testament sought to kill all the male children of Israel, and one was spared who became the savior of all, Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh killed all the male Hebrew children. So in the New Testament, there's a wicked king who seeks to kill all of the male Jewish children in the area around Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And one is spared, Jesus, who becomes the savior of all.
Yeah. It's fascinating, the parallels like this. Even the structure of it with the five discourses.
Yes, there too.
As relating to the five books of Moses.
Yes, of course. The foundation of Israel's scriptures is the Torah, the five books of Moses. And most scholars would agree that Matthew intentionally structured his gospel in five discourses of Jesus, paralleling those five books of Moses. So Jesus is the new Moses, giving the new law.
Yeah.
And just as Moses went up Mount Sinai and received the law from God and brought it down to the people, Jesus goes up the mountain of the Beatitudes and he pronounces the new law of the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. So
he's
got this contrast going between, again, the old son and the new son.
Yes, and Jesus, of course, speaking there with a kind of staggering authority that would have deeply impacted those who heard him. No scribe would have dared to say, the law says this, but I say to you.
That would have been right.
And yet Jesus speaks with that authority to say that I am superseding the law, not that I'm negating the law. And Matthew is very careful to say that. Not a jot or a tittle from the law will be done away with until all is accomplished. And so Jesus is the one who fulfills the law, not abolishes the law.
Yes, I think go ahead, I'm sorry.
And yet he does that not by reducing the demands of the law, the moral law, not by saying, oh, you know, we can take it easy now, we can tolerate a little compromise here and there, but by making the demands of the law even more stringent.
Yeah.
Not only shall you not commit adultery, you shall not even have a lustful look.
Yeah.
Not only shall you not murder, you shall not even bear a grudge in your heart or insult your neighbor.
Yeah.
And so Jesus is interiorizing and deepening the law and in that way fulfilling it.
In the 10th chapter, I think it's around verse 5, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Now that, I remember when I first read that, I thought, oh, that's a mess. Why? That is messy. You think of Jesus' ministry as universalizing of God's outreach. What? So here we are in the gospel directed towards a more Jewish audience, and he actually says in the 10th chapter, don't
go to the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Why would that be?
Well, that's in Jesus' missionary discourse, where he is sending out his apostles on their first practice mission, so to speak, where they are to carry out his mission in words and deeds. And it's very clear that during his earthly life, during his public ministry, his gospel is to go to the Jews only because they are the chosen people.
Yeah.
And he is the Jewish Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one promised by God to the people of Israel and prepared for through all their long history. And so
God
that's
fulfills his promise. Yeah.
Yes, God fulfills his promise. And so that's very clear within the Gospel of Matthew. And yet, at the end of the Gospel, we have the risen Jesus meeting with his apostles in Galilee and sending them out now to all the nations.
Yeah.
And so what seemed to be a narrowing tendency actually becomes a universalizing tendency. He's training his disciples in order to prepare them for what is ultimately a global mission after his resurrection from the dead.
Yeah.
And that actually also was prepared for in the scriptures of Israel. Even from the very beginning, from the call of Abraham, God gives him these promises, is going to make him the father of the chosen people. And yet he says, in you, all the families of the earth will find blessing.
Right.
And throughout the Old Testament, we see many, many indications that God's plan is to embrace all nations. That Israel is the firstborn son of what are meant to be many sons of God, all the nations of the earth. And so Matthew is being absolutely faithful to the scriptures of Israel and having that initial gift of the Messiah to the Jews, which is then ultimately for the whole world.
Yeah. This is a major problem in the New Testament. It's how to work this out. I mean, the letters of St. Paul, the whole argument about justification by faith really has a lot to, more to do with the inclusion of the Gentiles than it does existential anguish before a sovereign God.
Yes.
Well, I want to come back on, after the break and continue to, with the Gospel of Matthew. And I think we've established the relationship to the Old Covenant and want to then kind of get the trajectory of the narrative itself.
Okay.
My guest, Dr. Mary Healy, where do I start with the Gospel of Matthew?
Father Benedict Groeschel.
I often go back to my childhood. In church, we love to be reverent, to Christ present in the Eucharist, to Christ on the cross. But I was also impressed by the reverence of my friends in the Salvation Army. They had a little band, and I used to walk past the band on Sunday morning on my way to church. And I was just a child, but I said, you know, they're trying to pray to God. They're showing reverence to God. All this was reverence. Now what do I see? I hear one irreverence after another. And week after week, month after month, the media churns out things that make fun of religion in general and make fun of Christianity in particular, and particularly make fun of the Catholic Church. No class. Absolutely no class.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What are the three major sins against the first commandment? The Catholic Catechism lists them as tempting God, sacrilege, and simony. How can we tempt God? By putting his goodness and almighty power to the test, by word or deed, as Satan dared to do when he commanded Jesus throw himself down from the temple. He was trying to force God to act. Jesus rebuked the devil with God's word, "You shall not put the Lord thy God to the test." The sin of sacrilege profanes sacraments and other liturgical actions, as well as persons, things, or places consecrated to God. It is particularly grave when committed against the Eucharistic Jesus. Simony is the sin of buying and selling of spiritual things. It's named after Simon the magician, who attempted to purchase spiritual power from St. Peter. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Hi there, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak.
Research shows that when families openly live and share their faith together, they're more able to respond positively to the challenges they face every day.
So if you're looking for help in creating that joyful place where each member of your family experiences life as a gift from God, then you will want to check out our book, Discovering God Together, The Catholic Guide for Raising Faithful Kids.
You can find this book on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
I would always hear from different people at non-Catholic churches that Catholics were going to hell or that they really didn't know who the Lord was. The Catholic Church is not all what people say it is. I mean, it's completely different. There's so many stereotypes. It's very possible to know the Lord, and it's very possible to have a relationship with God in the Catholic Church. I believe I was born into the Catholic Church, and that's where I belong.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Are you hungry for college football this fall?
Hailing from sunny Southwest Florida, the Ave Maria Gyrenes will take on their Sun Division opponents for exciting and hard-hitting football. All games can be live-streamed by going to avemaria.edu and clicking on the live-stream football button. This Saturday, the Gyrenes try to crown Warner at 7 p.m. Tune in for great college football played by an authentic Catholic university. avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. We are recalling St. Matthew. Yesterday was his feast day, and we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew with Dr. Mary Healy of Sacred Heart Major Seminary. We talked together over a year ago on this, but I thought it'd be especially appropriate to be pointing out the Jewishness of this Gospel. Well, one thing we start is by recognizing that it's very Jewish and that its intention is to maintain continuity with the Old Covenant, but of course, the coming of the Son of God, the obedient Son, in contrast to the wayward Son that we have described for us under the Old Covenant, there's also discontinuity here. And on the break, I was talking about how impressive it is that the early church had this as its most popular gospel. It's its most Jewish gospel. They were obviously trying to maintain continuity with the Old Covenant, but you pointed out that, ironically, this gospel is also used to rationalize and justify anti-Jewish feeling in the early church.
Yes, based on a tragic misreading of some of the passages in the gospel. Yeah. Unfortunately, there's been an anti-Jewish current throughout the history of the church.
Yeah, that's right.
One of the texts that is often misinterpreted is Jesus' harsh indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites.
Yeah.
And he calls them a brood of vipers, on and on.
These are covenantal curses that almost seem to be being called down.
Yes.
Woe to you.
And anybody who knows the Old Testament realizes that these are right in the line of the prophetic denunciations
of
Israel.
Yeah.
So Matthew is in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets reproaching Israel as God's son, God's beloved child, because of their waywardness, and calling them to conversion, calling them to repentance. And of course, that passage is included in the gospel, not so that we as Christians can point the finger at the scribes and Pharisees and say, oh, those bad people, but precisely so that we can read them and be convicted ourselves.
Yeah.
Where are we straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel? Where are we putting heavy burdens on people hard to bear and not lifting a finger to help them? So this is meant to be a word of warning, of admonishment to the church.
Yeah.
And then another text in Matthew that has been tragically misinterpreted is when Pilate is, the crowd is before Pilate demanding that Jesus be crucified, and they cry out, his blood be on us and on our children.
Right.
And that sounds like a bearing of blood guilt that is placed upon all Jews of all time for the death of Jesus. And that has been used to justify the charge of deicide. The Jews killed Jesus. But of course, that's not at all what it means in the context of the gospel. The crowd is saying, you know, we take full responsibility for his blood. We want him to be crucified. But in the larger context, we're supposed to understand as Christians, this is a cry for mercy, because what is the blood of Jesus? It's the blood that forgives.
Yes.
It's the blood that cleanses.
Yes.
And so, ironically, without even realizing it, that crowd is crying for mercy.
Yeah.
And, of course, that crowd speak for themselves. They can't speak for Jews of all times and places.
Right.
As the whole New Testament makes clear, it's not the Jewish people who crucified him. It's sinners who crucified him.
Yes.
We are all guilty of the blood of the Son of God.
Yeah.
And yet, his blood becomes mercy and forgiveness if we just ask for it.
Yes, I mean, there is an irony here that what they call down his blood upon them is in fact what Jesus in a sense applies to them when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Yes,
you know?
Exactly.
The book is structured, we get this prologue of the birth, the infancy of Jesus. There's this genealogy here, which I could, this was a long, long time ago. I studied the Gospel of Matthew, and I started with the genealogy, thinking that this is going to be boring. And finding out that if you pay attention to the names, there's really a story in the genealogy itself.
Absolutely, yeah. There is. You know, we read it and we think, boy, not a very clever author. I mean, what a way to start putting the reader to sleep
with
this
hook.
Long genealogy. But in fact, for any Jew of the first century reading this, it would be very exciting because it's actually retelling by a list of names the whole story of Israel.
Yeah.
And the whole last part of the genealogy from the Babylonian exile on is the great surprise, the great news. The line of David actually survived,
yes.
Was passed down in a hidden way through the generations. Yeah. There do remain descendants of David, and now the kingship has come to the promised descendant of David, the anointed one, the Messiah King, Jesus.
Yeah.
So it would have been a source of tremendous hope and excitement.
We may appear to be an oppressed people here, but the
yes.
truth is our King has come, and it's right in line with what was promised David.
Yes.
The covenant
through
is
all the dark years,
yep.
the years of exile, and then even the return from exile under oppression by one succeeding empire after another, all of a sudden we see God was actually at work
yeah.
through all that dark period.
So the genealogy is basically given a running start.
It's a running start.
Yeah, it says, hey, look at this.
Then, of course, the aspect of the genealogy that kind of stands out by contrast, is the mention of women. Four
yes.
women who appear in the genealogy. And you say, why these women? Why in the world are they mentioned when this is a genealogy of father to
sure.
son?
Sure.
Well, when you look at the four women, you see that they have one thing in common, which is that they're all Gentiles. Well, how interesting.
Yes.
The Gentiles are brought into the family line of Jesus. So already a little clue that the Messiah and his salvation is not for the Jews alone. But then another aspect of almost all these women, all except Ruth, is sexual irregularity,
yeah.
we might say.
Yeah, yeah.
Tamar, who committed incest with mm-hmm. her father-in-law, Judah, Rahab, the prostitute,
yeah.
and then Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery.
Yeah.
So all of these, you know, quote, disreputable women happen to be the ones mentioned. But, of course, the point is Jesus came into a dysfunctional family line.
Right, right.
If any of us have a dysfunctional family, just look at the family tree of Jesus.
Yeah.
It's even more so. You know, every kind of sin you can mention, besides all these sexual sins, you know, murder, fratricide, yeah. Rebellion, idolatry.
And there's no sanitizing.
There's no sanitizing.
Which it stunned me when I first realized what was in there.
And he came into all of this precisely to heal it.
Yeah.
He came into it to bring his own holiness and healing power to bear on what was sinful and disordered and dysfunctional to make us whole.
Yeah.
So it's a great sign of hope right from the beginning of the yeah. gospel.
Visit of the Magi.
The visit of the Magi
This is a foreshadowing of the universal mission? What is that?
Yes, again, that these Magi, wise men, probably astrologers, mm-hmm. Come from the East, those who had been trained to interpret the movements of the stars, whom they believed signified events on Earth, so probably Babylonians, because Babylonians were great astronomers and mm-hmm. astrologers, they see a sign signifying a king. The king of the Jews. And you think, why would they be interested in the king of the Jews?
Right.
Well, obviously they saw something more in it. And they follow the star. Of course, they go to Herod, unfortunately, and mm-hmm. That causes a lot of havoc. But they find their way to the place where Jesus is with his mother, and they rejoiced exceedingly.
Yeah.
So you have this another sign right at the beginning that Jesus is the joy of all peoples of the earth. He's the desire of the nations.
Is there anything to read into the difference between Luke and Matthew in these infancy, the birth and infancy narratives?
Their infancy narratives are very different.
Yeah.
In Luke, we see the Annunciation to Zechariah
mm-hmm.
The birth of John the Baptist, and then the Annunciation to Mary. And in Matthew, we see the Annunciation to Joseph. And many of the details are very different, but that can actually be read as a confirmation of the truthfulness of the narratives, because they're obviously not copying from the same source whatsoever.
Right, yeah.
They're telling the story from very different perspectives. And the fundamental foundational truth that they both narrate is that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary.
Yes.
And Joseph becomes his foster father, but he's not his earthly father.
Why a virgin?
Because he's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so he cannot be born of an earthly father.
Yes.
And so he's conceived miraculously in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew, of course, at the end of the Annunciation to Joseph, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. And that forms a beautiful frame with the end of the gospel, because at the end of the gospel, Jesus meets his disciples in Galilee as the risen Lord, and he gives them the great commission, go make disciples of all nations. And then he says, "Behold, I am with you."
Yeah.
So this child who is called Emmanuel, God with us, the beginning of the gospel, is now promising, "I am with you. I am the Lord who is with you until the end of the age," at the end of the gospel.
Again, remarkable telegraphing of his future there. God with us. And then, of course, at the end, as you say, "I will be with you always to the end of the age."
Yeah.
Yeah. You've already mentioned how the temptation of Jesus parallels the 40 years in the wilderness of the Hebrews as they've left Egypt. That temptation is also in some way a preparation for his public ministry, isn't it?
Yes, it is, because after he is baptized in the Jordan River at the beginning, at the end of chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and in the form of a dove. And although it's not stated explicitly, clearly what's happening is Jesus in his human nature is now filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke brings that out very clearly in his gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is now the Spirit-anointed Son of God, and he resists the devil in his temptations in the desert in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So the first thing the Holy Spirit leads him to do is to resist those temptations by which Satan tries to derail his mission, by trying to get him to be a Messiah other than that willed by the Father, trying to get him to be a Messiah of success, of spectacular signs that will force everybody to believe in him, which, of course, eliminates faith.
Yeah, right, right.
And instead of being the suffering Messiah, to be the spectacular Messiah.
Yes.
And he resists those temptations by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he begins his public ministry.
We'll come back and take a look at the public ministry of Jesus in the next segment. It's remarkably structured in the Gospel of Matthew around five discourses. And more coming up with Dr. Mary Healy. I'm Al Cresto.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
As a pro-life Catholic, you don't support abortion, so why would you support a healthcare company that does? At CMF Cura, we believe there's a better way of doing healthcare. We partner with one of the country's leading health-sharing ministries so you can get authentically Catholic pro-life healthcare. Find out if CMF Cura is right for you. Call 833-GET-CURO. That's 833-GETCURO. Or visit mycatholichealthcare.com.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. One answer is Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide with 600 locations to continue living at home and not have to move into a nursing home. Their caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. Services are provided up to 24 hours per day, and you can select your caregiver before service begins.
More information, including franchise opportunities, is on the web at visitingangels.com.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at avemariaradio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to avemariaradio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
Get more information on today's guest and download the program from the Ave Maria Radio website, avemariaradio.net. And when your local radio signal is out of reach, listen live on the Ave Maria Radio app.
The breadth of power that liberal governors such as Gretchen Whitmer in Michigan and Andrew Cuomo in New York seek to wield against private citizens during this current pandemic is frightening. Contrary to their views, our federal constitutional rights don't go away in an emergency. These governors feel only a nominal constraint by our Constitution, as evidenced by the restrictions they have imposed on our liberty. Under the banner of public health, they believe that their power is plenary and that the Constitution has little role, if any, in curtailing that power. They are mistaken. Indeed, there is no pandemic exception to the fundamental liberties guaranteed by the Constitution. If the courts, and more importantly, we, the people who ultimately control the fate of these politicians at the ballot box, were to simply accept the governor's actions and acquiesce to their power grab, then it is the fiat of the governors and not the Constitution that is the supreme law of the land. We aren't willing to surrender our freedoms so easily. We filed multiple federal civil rights lawsuits against both governors in federal courts in Michigan and New York. In the final analysis, if we don't demand our God-given inalienable rights, then they will be lost. Fight for freedom or lose it. It's that simple. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel of the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Support for Ave Maria programming comes in part by CatholicCounselors.com. Self-help resources and support from Catholic telecounselors from the privacy of home. CatholicCounselors.com, helping your faith, life, and relationships flourish.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cressa with Dr. Mary Healy. We have looked at Jesus's, we've looked at the Jewishness of Matthew. We've looked at the way it was, the gospel was used in the early church. We've looked at Jesus's birth and the virginal conception of Jesus. We are now through the temptation of Jesus with Satan, which parallels the wilderness years of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. He had 40 days in the wilderness with Satan. And then he inaugurates his ministry in Galilee, and there are, his ministry seems to be structured around, in Matthew, around these five discourses.
That's
which,
right.
And do you see those as paralleling the Torah?
Yes.
This is the new Torah.
I think definitely it's intentional on the part of Matthew that Jesus gives these five discourses, and at the end of each, there is the same little phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings, or something very similar. So it's a literary marker. They didn't have tables of contents in the ancient world, but they give you little clues in the text, and that's one of them. And so we have these five great discourses of Jesus, the first one being, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. And then there's the missionary discourse. And then there's the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. Then there's the ecclesial discourse. How do you conduct yourself in the church?
This is distinct to Matthew, isn't it, among the Gospels?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Only Matthew has the ecclesial. Only Matthew mentions the church of all the Gospels.
Yeah. Which is, it's fascinating. I want to come back to that. And then the fifth discourse
is the eschatological or the end times discourse, probably the hardest to interpret of all the discourses.
Yes.
And then between the discourses, Matthew shows Jesus' works. So you have his works and then his words.
Yes.
His deeds and then discourse, story and then speech.
Interesting.
Alternating. And so the words explain and enlighten you your understanding as regards to the deeds, and the deeds manifest and show forth the words, and there's clearly meant to be that interaction.
So the words of the king are coupled with the works of the kingdom.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go to some of the one other thing here before we go to some of the passages. What's the response? There's also diverse responses to Jesus to these discourses. Is there anything about the responses? General statement that you can make about the way people responded to these discourses, or is it all over the place?
It's all over the place. Just as today, there is a range of responses to Jesus. There are those who decide to become his disciples. I want to throw in my lot with him. I choose to leave everything behind for him. Yeah. And Matthew, more than any of the other gospels, emphasizes discipleship and that close intimacy of becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming his friend. Mm-hmm. And in many little details, Matthew puts the emphasis on following him, being with him. But then, of course, there are those who remain in the crowds. The crowds are those who are fascinated by his miracles, maybe interested in his teachings. Mm-hmm. They like listening to his parables and his wise sayings, but they don't decide to throw in their lot with him. Mm-hmm. And then there are those who are hostile toward him and become more hostile as they choose more and more to reject.
So the temperature goes up
as
the ministry goes on.
Yes.
Okay. Let's go to a passage that I know you like, and that is the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, this is in the ecclesial discourse. This is the church sermon, you might say. Mm-hmm. It wraps up that the fourth discourse about the church. Tell us about it.
Well, it starts out with Peter coming and asking the Lord, and probably thinking that he's being very generous and expansive in this question. How often, if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him? As many as seven times? The Pharisees considered three times to be sufficient number of times you would have to forgive somebody, and after that, forget it.
Wow.
And Peter asks if seven is enough, thinking, you know, as Christians, we go a little further. Jesus says, no, not seven, but 77 times. That actually alludes to the book of Genesis, where it mentions in Genesis 4 a man named Lamech, he's the first polygamist, and he boasts to his two wives, if anybody offends me, I am avenged 77 times. Unlimited retaliation, unlimited vengeance is what that stands for.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying, no, you're to be the opposite of Lamech. Unlimited forgiveness.
Yeah. You hit me, I hit you back harder.
Yeah. Forget that. And then he goes on with this parable of the unmerciful servant. And unfortunately, in some of our modern translations, you don't really get the gist of what's going on here, because it says the servant owed him a huge amount, but it's 10,000 talents. And literally, if you translate that into our economic terms, it's about $4 billion.
Wow. Wow, and which nobody has a debt of $4
billion. There's absolutely no way anybody could ever pay that back in their lifetime. And yet the master confronts him, demands that he pay it back. The servant falls on his knees and says, oh, Lord, just be patient and I'll pay you back. It's totally preposterous. And that stands for...
So it's really a postponement device.
Yeah, yeah. Right. It stands for our offense against God. It's infinitely large and far greater than we could ever conceivably repay.
Yeah.
And yet, what does the master do? He writes the whole thing off, totally forgives the debt. So the slate is clean. And that servant goes out, and what does he do? He encounters a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages, so about a third of a year's salary. So in our terms, you know, several thousand dollars, it's not negligible. That's the measure of what we owe to one another because of our sins and how we've offended one another. It's not nothing, but it doesn't compare.
But we can make restitution on that.
Yeah, it doesn't compare to what we owe the master, the Lord.
Right.
And we can make restitution. And yet, what does he do? He chokes his fellow servant. He demands that he pay it back. And he throws him into prison. So this is... It's an image of the hard-heartedness of one who doesn't forgive. And I think the key here is that this servant who owed the huge debt, he secretly still wanted to pay it back. In his pride, he couldn't accept the mercy. He couldn't accept the free gift. He wanted to be worthy. He wanted to be able to repay that debt himself. And so he needed every penny he could get. And that's why he throttled his fellow servant. So this is an image of unforgiveness. If we can't forgive others, it's because we have not been able to receive freely, generously receive the infinite mercy and forgiveness that God has given us. So I think this is a very powerful parable. And then the king consigns this guy to the torturers. Well, that's exactly what happens to somebody who refuses to forgive.
Yes.
They become tortured, even in this life.
Yeah.
And if they hold on to it, then also in the next life.
This follows, too, the passage in Matthew 18, where if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he won't listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this parable, the unmerciful servant, follows the instruction about how to
deal with faults committed against one another.
Within the community.
Fraternal correction is something we've largely neglected in the church today.
Yeah, it doesn't happen very often.
No.
In fact, when it happens...
We don't do it the way Jesus instructed us to do it.
Right. I got all kinds of interesting stories there, but that's for another day. Let's continue on here with what may be the most difficult passage in the New Testament to understand, certainly in the Gospels, and that's in the fifth discourse. And that's the end times discourse, the eschatological sermon of Jesus in Matthew 24. And this is the statement dealing with the coming of the Son of Man.
Yes. So this is where Jesus has predicted the destruction of the temple. He says there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then his disciples ask him, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, note, they don't ask about the end of the world, as it's sometimes mistranslated,
right,
but the close of the age.
Yes, that's important, isn't it?
Yes, that's very important. And then Jesus goes on to give them a whole series of signs to look for. He's actually, in the first part, he's answering their first question. When will this be? Meaning the destruction of the temple. But then he goes on and he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, the Son of Man appearing in the clouds of heaven with power and glory, sending out his angels with a trumpet call, gathering his elect from the four winds.
Yes.
So he seems obviously to be talking about the end of the world here. And then there's the really hard verse, verse 34, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. C.S. Lewis called that the most embarrassing verse in the New Testament. He didn't know how to explain it.
Yeah.
Many biblical scholars have said Jesus was tragically mistaken.
Yeah.
He thought the end of the world was coming
within
one generation.
And others, you take that word generation and try to do all kinds of interesting things to stretch it as far as they possibly can.
Yes. But in the Hebrew understanding, a generation was 40 years.
Don't try to make it the entire human race, right?
Yes. Yeah. And of course, what did happen 40 years later was the destruction of the temple and the close of the age of the Old Testament.
Yes.
The
yes.
end of an era, the end of the time of the Old Covenant sacrifices and priesthood and worship and the temple. And when Jesus speaks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, etc., he's using figurative language that his disciples would have understood well, because it's often used in the Old Testament.
It is.
For the end of a kingdom or an empire or a cataclysmic political change in society.
Yeah, he's not talking about literal cosmological events that are bound to happen.
No.
And I remember the first time that dawned on me, it was back in 1988 or so, because I just begun pastoring and I had to do teaching in this, and I was wondering about this. I said, "Oh gosh, this is going to be a tough passage." And Isaiah 12, Isaiah 34, Amos 8, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2. I still have my notes from that period.
Oh my goodness!
The language of decreation, that the collapse of the existing
Of an order. Yes, exactly.
Is what's being referred to here.
And then when he says the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, sending out his angels, the word for angels is also messengers.
Yep.
It's the same word, angeloi,
same
in
word.
Greek. Who are the messengers being sent out? It's his apostles being sent out with the gospel to the ends of the earth, gathering his elect, those who will accept the message of the gospel and believe in him and become his chosen people.
Well, it's fantastic. I don't know of any commentary series I'm more enthusiastic about. The Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. People can get it
on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, in Catholic bookstores, and from the publisher, Baker.
And we'll have it available in our bookstore, too. So,
great.
Very good. Mary, thank you so much, and always appreciate you taking the time to be with us. I'm Al Crest.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
We just did our parish mission a couple weeks ago now, and I suggested that in the course of the mission that we do something like a little mini spiritual assessment of our lives. I don't have to show this to anybody, but a great chance for us just to, with real honesty, just between us and Jesus, ask ourselves some questions. First question, given the fact that half of Catholics don't think God is even personal, would be to ask ourselves that. Do I think God is personal? And then to ask myself, do I think a relationship with Jesus is possible? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? And if so, what's it look like? And then perhaps a little bit more awkwardly or painfully to ask Jesus from his perspective, what's the friendship that we have with him look like? How would he describe our friendship with him? That might be a hard conversation to have.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being with me. Over this last hour, of course, taking a look at the Gospel of Matthew, I recommend again the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, the general editors, Dr. Mary Healy and Dr. Peter Williamson. We've looked at many of the volumes in that series. You want to make friends. You want to make friends with the writers of Sacred Scripture. You want to get to know them because they are of different... They're different characters. They have different emphases. They paint portraits. The gospel writers, for instance, they don't take photograph. They don't take a photograph of Jesus. They all paint a portrait of Jesus. So each of the gospels give us a special look at Jesus that the other gospels don't give. So if you think of the gospels as portraits of a real person with real places, real conversations, then you not only get to know Jesus, who is the focus of the Gospels, but you also get to know the portrait artist as well, the Gospel writers themselves. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again, share a common experience of Jesus. They, however, are able to draw out from his life and ministry different emphases. And that's what we want to keep in mind. It's worthwhile to get a hold of, say, the Ignatius Study Bible, which is only available right now in the New Testament. I can't wait to get the Old Testament done as well. But take a look at the liner notes in there. It's easy to read the gospel and then check the notes at the bottom of the page. Very helpful. And I do think that every Christian needs to become more and more familiar with the public revelation that God has given us. Thanks for being with me today. And stay tuned now As Catholic Answers Live goes, Tim Staples with an open forum. I'll see you tomorrow.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.